Good morning, everybody. Doing okay? Got a Bible with you? You ready for Bible study? That's what we do at this point. So you need a Bible. Get a Bible. Get a Bible. Everybody's got a phone. Got a Bible in front of you somewhere. We don't come up with our own ideas here. We follow the Bible. And the Bible's going to tell us why, as we're going to read here, why we don't follow our own ideas. We don't have a whole lot of faith in what goes on between our ears because it's been disproven. And the Bible definitely holds out the reason why. Isaiah chapter 55, we were there last time. We're going to continue there this morning. We'll be moving on beyond 55 next time. But we're going to be together considering the Word of God, what it has to say about itself, what it has to say about us, what it has to say about what we're supposed to do. And before we do that, we're going to, again, Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. I want to give you a scenario, not a, as far as I know, not real life, but I could hear, feel it. I could see it happening. You got a teenage daughter that comes to her father and asks permission. Girl, boyfriend's called and said, can I take you out to get some ice cream at Dairy Queen, something to drink? And so it's a weeknight, it's a school night, and so it's really not the time to go, but Dairy Queen's around the corner and he knows the boy, and so they stand in front of him, about to leave. He says, you know, I want you home by 11. And so, okay, no problem. 11 o'clock's fine. I mean, it's a school night. And so they go off to Dairy Queen. They're having a good time. 10 o'clock rolls around. And, you know, that's fine. I mean, we got a whole hour. We're still 11's an hour away. 10:30 comes around. You know, maybe not to be checking the time, but, you know, again, we just live around the corner, and so it's not that big of a deal. 10:45 rolls around. Need to be, you know, what is, by 11 or before 11, what does that actually mean? And so they begin to prognosticate among themselves. What did he actually mean when he says, I need you home by 11? And so they begin to consider his words. What does it mean? You must be home by 11. Well, did he really mean you? Did he mean you in the sense of, was it a singular you? That is applying to me, the daughter, or was it a plural you in the sense of a duality in the you and your boyfriend? Or was it a universal you, kind of all, everybody needs to be home by 11? Is it sort of an application of a general rule? I mean, what did he actually mean when he said it? It's sort of ambiguous about how he said it, you know, and at least as far as they were concerned. What did he actually mean? Is it just a general application to all people that they need to be home by 11? And when he said you, that was pretty adamant. I mean, he said you because he loves me. You must be home by 11. He was actually talking directly to me. And he said that with emphasis because he's my father and because he loves me. And therefore, because he loves me, he must know that I'm out here having a good time. And so if he really loves me, I think it would be even more appropriate that I stay out because he wants me to have a good time. And as important as it was for him to say, you must be home at 11, I think he would even more so say, I really want you to have a good time. And so there's another reason possibly to not go home. And then when he said, you must be home at 11, he didn't say who's home. I mean, he didn't say you must be at this home. He didn't actually say that. He said, you know, you must be home by 11. And so it could be, in fact, you know, where they were, it was the Dairy Queen. But in the back, the people that owned the Dairy Queen had a house on the back side of the Dairy Queen. So technically, Dairy Queen was someone's home. And so I guess, and then isn't it true, as they reason, isn't it also true that home is where your heart is? And my heart definitely is here. And so, it's ambiguous. What he said was ambiguous. And they go on in this, like I said, this reasoning or trying to reason through what he said, supposedly. He say, you must be home by 11. Now, well, every day in 24 hours, there's two 11s. There's 11 p.m. He did not state specifically 11 a.m., 11 p.m., and he also didn't state what time zone. You have the Eastern time zone, you have the Central time zone, you got Mountain, and you got the Western, you know, which exactly is it? And then, of course, I guess technically anywhere in the world, somewhere in the world today, it's 11 o'clock already, but somewhere else in the world, it's also still 10, and also still 9. And he just was not specific enough to be able to, and I guess their conclusion was, if he can't make himself more clear, then he certainly can't be held responsible for his statements. You know, as it doesn't sound too far. Like I said, I don't know if this is a real story, but if you've been a teenager, which either have been or you are one right now, you've had them, you know that this reasoning is not too far-fetched. And the strange thing is that we say, well, young people, you know, they're just that way. And as we get older, we get smarter. No, we do not. Because I find people all the time doing the same thing to the Word of God. It states things plainly, and yet when we look at them plainly, does he really mean that? It could mean this, it could mean that, and we're going to be looking at why we need to let it say what it says. Say you don't believe it. It's one of my big things. It really bothers me when people say, well, the Bible says such and such, but what it actually means is, and they interpret it as something completely different. No, what it says is what it says. And if you want to be honest, if you really want to be honest, say you don't believe it. I'm okay with that. Say you don't believe it, but don't say the Bible doesn't say what it clearly does say. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to see why we need to let the Bible speak for what it is. We're going to have here in chapter 55, verses 6 through 9, or 6 through 12, actually. We're going to be running down through verse 11, really. We're going to have the Word of God speaking to us about the Word of God. It's speaking to us about itself. You got the Bible telling us how we interpret the Bible. And it's very important that we pay attention to what this says. And the bottom line is going to have to be, we come down to it, is let it say what it says. Let it be what it is. And if we're smart, submit yourself to it and be obedient to it. And he's going to give the reasons for that here in just a second. But let's begin with some ambiguous statement that God makes here in verse 6. Take a look. Chapter 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Is that difficult to understand? It's pretty clear, isn't it? So it says you have a shot to seek God. Not going to last forever. It's a window of opportunity. You have this opportunity and the window will close. And it doesn't say when, but it does say it will. Is that real clear? That's not ambiguous. So let's not make it say something it doesn't say. Let it say what it says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The implication is there's going to come a day in which he's not. So how long do my opportunity to seek God last? When is the time up? It doesn't actually say. I think we can say safely, though, the day after you're dead, your time's up. Or maybe the minute after you're dead. Or the second after you're dead. When your heart stops beating, your time has stopped ticking. You've either taken your opportunity while you've had the opportunity, or you've missed the opportunity. Now, some would argue that the opportunity starts before that, stops before that, and that there's some place in life where God gives up messing with people. He just gets mad and stops. And I can't verify that. I can't say that one way or another. But he has left the door open, has he not? He doesn't say. We can safely say it's at your funeral. But it may be before that, but honestly, the scriptures is very clear that there is a time limit here. You had the same kind of language here in Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Actually, the writer of Hebrews uses a nautical term here. We're going to get back to it here in just a second. But let's just read it together. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. That's that nautical term there. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding in every transgression, speaking of the old covenant in the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? That is, the salvation that is offered to us by God, the only way which we can be made right with God, which is through God's Son, Jesus Christ, and placing our faith in him. If it was effective in the old covenant, which is just a symbol of the new, just a picture of the new, if it was effective in binding in the old, how much more in the new? But again, let's go back to that nautical term. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. He's using a term there that is in the Greek language that is referring to a boat. And the boat has no power, has no steering mechanism, has no sail, no nothing, and it's just drifting along a bank coming to a dock. Now, if anybody's been in a boat and been adrift, and I've been both of those things more than once, you know that the dock is only going to be accessible for a certain window of time. If you want to secure the boat, You've got one shot. And it starts at a certain time, and it ends at a certain time. You can't do it before that. And as soon as it's passed, it doesn't do you any good to say, we should have tied up the boat. Because the boat is past opportunity. And that's literally what he's saying here. The thing is adrift. You, us, and the opportunities that God gives to us only has a window. And that window has a certain time frame. And when it's over, guys, it's over. Stronger language here in Zephaniah, back to the Old Testament, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Before the decree takes effect and the day passes like chaff. Chaff is just dust, straw, stuff that's blown away, easily taken. Before the chance ends, if you will, blows away like chaff. Before the burning of the Lord's anger overtakes you. Before the day of the Lord's anger overtakes you, you say, well, no, God's not really an angry God. He doesn't punish sinners. Where do you get that from the Bible? You've interpreted that way. Like I said, please, just say you don't believe it. But don't say it doesn't say it. God won't punish sinners. Where do you get that from? You got that out of your head or some knuckleheaded preacher, but you didn't get it from the Bible. Because in the Bible, it's real clear God punishes sinners. That he loves sinners and that he wants to accept them and he doesn't want you to get what you deserve. That's real clear in the scriptures. Let it say what it says. Before that day overtakes you, it says, before it comes, the Lord's anger overtakes you. Seek the Lord. There's that same term as we said in Isaiah. All you humble of the earth, carry out what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, again, it gives this understanding. As we saw in Hebrews, as we saw in Isaiah, you've got a window. You've got a time frame. You've got an opportunity. And so when is that opportunity? Right now. You're hearing me speak? God's touching your heart. This is your opportunity. This is your time. It may not be tomorrow. I can't guarantee you tomorrow. I can't guarantee you next year, next 10 years or whatever. There'll be a time in my life in which I'll turn back to God. Well, no, there may not be. This is your shot. So take your shot while you may. You have to accept the offer while it's still good. That's reasonable, isn't it? Here's the offer. It doesn't last forever. You didn't deserve it. It's only because I'm a gracious God. And it's only going to last a certain amount of time. And when it's over, it's over. It really is. So there we have unambiguous word of God. Let it say what it says. It's going to continue to be unambiguous. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. What does that mean? Let the wicked forsake his way. That's what it means. Stop doing what you shouldn't be doing. And the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. This is the basic description of repentance. Stop doing stupid stuff and turn to God for help. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. This is who God prefers to be. Not the God of wrath, not the God who gives you what you truly deserve, but the God who forgives and gives life. That's what he's all about. If he was anything else, we would not be having this conversation. Because we would have already gotten what we deserved, and he would have never gotten an explanation for us. Why even give us the Bible for crying out loud? If he was a God who just looked forward to giving us what we deserve, just let them go along there happily as if everything's fine. Let them all think that they're thinking right. And then in the end, whammo, we'll have a knucklehead roast as they all burn out there in hell. Well, that's not what God wants, not his desire. But it will happen if you do not take your opportunity, effectively, is what this is saying to us. So he calls us to repentance. He calls us to turning. He calls us to turn for several things. I want to note one of the things he calls us to turn from is our thoughts. Notice verse 8. Notice he talks about the way we act and the way we live in verse 7, but immediately he turns to what it says in verse 8? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, how far is that? Is there a difference? Is there actually a measurement? I guess maybe we found the furthest constellation, the furthest star out there, and 180 billion light years away or whatever it is, maybe further than that, we don't know. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Notice he doesn't just say, you know, you and I think differently. He doesn't just say that. He uses this hyperbolic example of You got the earth down here and the heavens up there, almost infinite in distance between the two of them. And he says, that's how different it is between the way I think and the way you think. That's how different it is of the way I do things and the way you do things. So effectively, he's saying, I've got a page and you need to get on it. Me and God are not on the same page. That's right. He's got a page and you need to get on it. Here's the page, right? He's got a page. You need to get on it. And it just is what it is. And he's not changing it for anyone. And one of the things he tells us that we need to change, notice he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. One of our biggest problems, one of the human's biggest problems, is the way we think. And the problem, listen to me, the problem with the way we think is that we do not think right. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts different from your thoughts. It's as much as, what's the relationship between light and dark? There is no relationship. What's the difference between heaven and earth? There's no relationship between these things. They're vast. The difference, what's the difference between east and west? Where do they meet, right? Nowhere. They're infinitely different from each other. Likewise, God's ways and thoughts are not like ours. God doesn't think like us. One of our biggest problems, like I said, is that we do not think right. And the problem with our wrong thinking, it would be awesome if, well, I don't think right, but I know that I don't think right, and so I'm going to God for help. That's awesome. That's the best I can possibly do. I've been a pastor now for going on 25 years, and I still don't think right. Isn't that comforting? He's the pastor of our church, and he doesn't think right. No, but I've become convinced what I have learned through my Christian walk is that I don't think right, and I know I don't think right. And so instead of going off of my own thinking, this is a good thing. I go to God and say, God, please help me to think right. Please deliver me from myself. Please, God, it's not just me anymore who can really throw the whole thing in the toilet for my own self. I got a whole bunch of people who are looking up to me and expecting me to be a leader and expecting me to live correct life. God, please deliver me from the way that I think, because I know that I don't think right. But see, the problem with the average person and human being is that they're not even as far along as I am. I'm not saying anything great about myself. I'm just saying we don't think right, but we don't think that we don't think right. We don't think right, 100% of us. The majority of us think that we think right. And again, God makes it real clear. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. My wife and I just got back from a trip, and we made several wrong turns, even with Siri. Siri doesn't always know. She just doesn't. And even though I changed the voice of Siri to a man on my phone, he still didn't learn anything. He still can go wrong. It's not that it's a bad way. It was just sort of not the best way. But see, it's one thing to make a wrong turn when you're driving back from another state, which is where we came from. Because you've got an opportunity to turn around and go back. But if my thinking leads to that, which is not just talking about physical death 6 feet under, it's talking about eternal death in a place called hell, that's a bad thing. There's no opportunity to come out of that. There's no second chances here. Like I said, I've got a window to deliver me from that, and I got to take my shot at that window, but it's going to start with me knowing that whatever I think is right, my default is to think wrong and to do wrong. That's my default. That's who I am on autopilot. Every single day, every single opportunity, my first thought that comes to my head, if I'm not real careful, I'm not submitted to God, it's going to be a wrong thought. It's going to be a wrong way. Because the Bible says that over and over and over again. Again, we have it in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. All man's ways seem right to him. That's our problem, you see. But the Lord evaluates the motives. The Lord knows his ways, his thoughts are not like ours. And they're not just a little bit unlike ours. They're not just like we're just not on the same page. Or we're not even in the book. He's way out there. And the thing about it is that the primary difference between the way he thinks and the way we think is that he thinks right and we do not. And there is no way to measure the difference between right and wrong. It's like east and west. It's like black, dark and light. It's like the heavens above the earth, as he says here. There is a vast difference between the two. What we think is right really And what really is real is vastly different from what really is reality. And that's when we come to obey God, we find these contradictions about the way we think as opposed to what really happens. As an example, contradiction. If you take up my yoke, that's a labor term, isn't it? That's something that goes over the neck of a cow dragging a heavy load. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. That's not the way we think of finding rest, is it? But there's all kinds of contradictions out there waiting for us if we submit ourselves to the way of God. We'll find out that the way that we think and the way our world thinks is really not reality. It's the way God thinks that matters. And so I've got to submit myself to His thinking, submit myself to His ways, and then I really find what I'm looking for. See, I wanted rest all along, but I would have never thought it would have been under a yoke. And then I really want to be well known. I want to be seen and heard, right? Well, there is a way to do that. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's 100%. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You're going to be seen and heard in this life, and how long are you going to live? It's not going to get much out of you. But here's a way to be seen and heard for eternity. Humble yourself. God will exalt you. He will. Doesn't say it might happen. Says it will happen, doesn't it? Contradiction. You're going to find a lot of contradictions when we start doing things, start submitting ourselves to God. Romans 6:22. Again, the question of slavery and all that stuff is going around our culture today. God recommends slavery. Not obviously kind of slavery we had here in the United States, or like they still have in other places, but a slavery to Him. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, that's an assumption. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're still trying to do your, maybe you still think that you're thinking right. But if you can convince that you're not thinking right, you're going to have to be enslaved to God. If you do that, it says you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. You really want that, don't you? And the end is eternal life. Stuff we want. But it doesn't come from me doing my own thing, follow my own way, get my way, do what I want. No, it comes from submitting myself to Him. And then I really get what I want. It's contradiction for sure. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, we see as we, not as we grow stronger and more independent, are we actually strengthened? No, it's independence upon Him. So I take pleasure, he says, in weaknesses and insults. Catastrophes, Paul speaking here. Persecutions, pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am ran down, when I am undone, when I've come to the conclusion that I don't have anything going in just for me in myself, that's when I take up and start turning into the real person that I always wanted to be all along. That's when the power of God starts working in my life. Not until then. But not until I'm weak. Like I said, it's all you get strong. Contradiction, definitely. There's all kinds of contradictions awaiting those who will really submit themselves to the way of God. John 12, verse 25, the one who loves his life will lose it. It's a big mistake. You're going to die anyway. There's nothing you can do about it. Oh, I'm going to eat really good. Now I'm going to exercise. And so that, I guess, all that you're going to die anyway, so that your dirt will be organic when your body rots. We appreciate that. When we plant a plant on top of your grave, we know for certain that's an organic apple tree because she ate really well. I'm not saying don't eat right. I'm just saying you're going to die anyway. You're going to die anyway. So of what good is it? You love your life in this life. You're trying to hold on to it. You're not going to do it. No one ever has. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I don't want to stay here any longer than God has me to stay, because I prefer to be with Him. That's where the real life is, not here. And I prefer the eternity that's going to dawn upon this earth. I prefer that. I'm looking forward to that. So I'm prorating what I'm doing down here based upon that, because that's the reality for me. But again, a contradiction. You love your life, you're really going to lose it. You hate your life. For the sake of God and for the sake of His things, you're going to really keep it. So one of our best responses to God is a phrase I want us to all say together. You ready? Repeat after me. God, you know. And we don't. Doesn't that feel good? Doesn't that feel good? God, you know. And we don't. So we trust you. Well, that is very liberating if we could simply get that through our heads. It really is. So it's not until we agree that God knows and that we don't, we're really ready to hear from Him, and let's continue to hear from Him here in verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, that's where they come from. They don't come up, they come from down. And do not return without watering the earth and make it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. In other words, you cannot stop the effects of the rain and what it does to the earth. You can't stop it. My wife and I was a pastor. My wife and I were together in church there in Laredo, Texas. We moved there. We were both from East Texas. We just came through East Texas. And, you know, where they've had all that water there in Southeast Texas, Houston, Beaumont area. My dad still lives in Beaumont area. And it's a mess over there. I mean, there's just sheetrock and insulation on the streets everywhere. They've fallen out of their houses. They've had a real mess. But one thing I can say positive about the whole 55 inches that they had over there is things are really green. Like really green. Like greener than anything you've ever seen. I grew up in that part of the world, and I never went through this kind of that much rain, but we did have very consistent rain. There would be years in which no special event like a hurricane or tropical storm would happen. We'd still have 70 inches of rain, average 70 inches a year. I remember playing football when I was growing up in high school, and whether it rained or not, if you fell on the ground, whatever part hit the ground was wet. The ground just stayed wet all the time, stayed green all the time. She's also from East Texas, and we got married, Texas A&M, went to seminary, and then from seminary we went I was a pastor first in Laredo, Texas, the first time we had ever lived anywhere that didn't rain a whole lot. And Laredo, Texas averages about 15 inches a year. And when we got there, they were averaging about 5 inches a year, and they had been for about 3 years. And so things were completely, I mean, just dead. There's no other way to explain it. I know I've told you, but my son, when you ask him what color grass is, he always said brown. Brown. He didn't know any different. That's grass, but that was the color. There was no green grass. For months, years of his life, it was just drought over there. But when it would rain in that part of the world, I mean, literally overnight, things would green. Trees would, dead tree, you'd swear that tree is dead. There's not been a green thing on it in months. When it got rain, boom. Ground that's just dirt. I mean, is as lacking in grass as this carpet is. And it would get rain, and within a week, the whole thing would be covered in green. Flowers would come up from places you never thought flowers would be. Just like that. I mean, they would literally, if you will, make hay while the sun was shining. As soon as it got rain, the sun come out. Boom, you had all this greenery, all this lushness. And that's exactly what God is saying. When my word falls, it changes stuff. It makes a difference. When my word falls, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent. Again, you can live in Laredo, Texas, underneath 4 years of drought and swear that everything is dead. But when the rain comes, you're not stopping the green. You can believe all you want to that the green isn't there and the flowers don't exist anymore. But I'm telling you, when the rain came, it was there. And you were in for a rude awakening if you thought it wasn't going to happen, because it just simply would. What God has to say and what He says and what He does over our life as He speaks His word changes us. Changes things. And I don't need to understand all of it for it to work. In fact, I think it's a good thing that we don't understand all of it. Pastor D.L. Moody, Dr. D.L. Moody, Moody Bible Institute up in Chicago, you know, his namesake there, said one time the very same thing. He says, I'm so glad the depth that's in the Bible that I don't know everything in it. Here's a man that starts a college and does all, I mean, talk about a man that knew the Bible. Certainly D.L. Moody knew the Bible. He said, I'm so glad that the Bible's so deep that I can't understand it all. He says, this is the reason why, because it shows divine authorship. So if I can figure it out, that means somebody else wrote it. If I can be as smart as a person that wrote it, I mean, we all have a level of intelligence that we can all achieve to, possibly. He says, since I can't figure it out, it's one of the evidences that it came from God. And then he told a story about something that happened to him. He said a man came to him trying to stump him about a difficult passage in the scriptures that was hard to understand, hard to explain. And so he came to Dr. Moody. He says, Dr. Moody showed him the passage. He says, how do you explain that? He looked at the passage. He says, I don't. You don't. It's Dr. Moody. You know, this is the preacher. This is the guy that should know everything. He says, no, I don't explain it. He says, well, then how do you interpret it? He says, I don't. He He says, you don't interpret. He says, no, I don't interpret it. He says, well, how do you understand it? He says, I don't understand it. He said, well, what do you do with it then? He says, I don't do anything with it. Well, do you believe it? He says, absolutely. He says, I believe a lot of things that I don't understand. That's just the way the Bible is. And honestly, guys, that is our bottom line here. It needs to be our bottom line. I don't have to understand it to believe it. We think so much of what we run around in our head, and it says over and over again in the Scriptures, what's running around in our head cannot be trusted. Cannot be trusted. We are fallible creatures. We can be duped by other creatures with no greater intellect than ourselves, and that there's entities out there that we cannot see that are far smarter. And so if we trust what's going on in our heads, we're setting ourselves up for failure. We've already failed. We have this fallen nature, this fallen understanding, and God comes to us with statements about himself, and he says, you need to believe what I'm saying. Well, let me show you an example. He comes to Nicodemus, by the way, who was a theologian, and in every way had a doctorate degree in theology. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Pharisee, knew his Bible. He comes to him and makes a statement from the Bible about theology that was real difficult for him to take. Jesus says to Nicodemus, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that was real consternating for Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was trying to say, how do I go back into my mother? My mother's dead. How do I, born again, how do I do this? He asks for an explanation, and Jesus basically doesn't give him an explanation. He says a few things, but really not an explanation. There is an explanation for that, and I think Nicodemus could have taken it, but the important thing for us to recognize is that Jesus didn't give it to him. Why did he not? Because he's basically testing him, saying, do you believe me? Can I give you something that seems impossible and seems unnatural, certainly? Seems contradictory to what you thought? Is that okay? And can you take it? Can you take it? Well, let me ask you the same question. Why do we need to be born again? Why do we need to be born again? Bottom line, because Jesus said we need to be born again. It's got to start there. I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue this. I'm not saying there's not an answer, there's not an explanation of this. I'm not saying there's not a better way to explain of what does it mean to be born again. And that explanation isn't in the Scriptures. But bottom line, guys, because the Savior said, we need to do it. And if it doesn't start there, if it doesn't start there will be no end for you as far as pursuing the understanding of it. And you'll never get the answer because you have too much confidence in what's running around between your ears. And that's where our problem is. We think wrong, but we think in our thinking wrong that we're thinking right. And we always adjust, listen, ourselves to the Bible and never adjust the Bible to ourselves. Never. Choose not to adjust yourself, but don't adjust the Bible. Rain in the desert, as it says here, when it comes down, it changes everything. Likewise, so is the Word of God. It's like water to us. It's like water to us. Do you think the plant understands photosynthesis? And that because he understands photosynthesis and the need for water and that process, that's how the plant grows? No, the plant just accepts the water and photosynthesis happens because that's the way God created it. And boom, you get a plant with flowers or fruit or whatever it is. The plant is not any smarter in the process, but it is very fruitful. The same is true for us. I'm not saying you're a dumb old plant. I'm just saying you ain't a whole lot better. Let the water fall, right? Here's the water. Let it fall on you. Let it be what it is. Let it be what it is. God's given you a brain. He's given you understanding. I'm saying pursue all those things. But when it comes to the roadblock of I don't really get this, just go right past it. And let it be what it is. Let it say what it says. The reign of God's word in our life has completely changed his lives. It completely does. A story that I read recently, a true story about an atheist that was traveling in the islands in the Pacific Ocean, and He had come to an island that had been not too many years before, not too many decades before, had been an island full of cannibals. And he wanted to go to the island because it was famous for having been cannibals. But the people were not cannibals anymore, did not know why, didn't really care. He just wanted to go there, so he'd been there. So he goes there, and he comes across one of the tribesmen in his little hut sitting at a desk reading the Bible. He thought, how strange, of all the things, all the books you can read, he detested the Word of God anyway. And so he went in and started talking to this guy, and they got in a conversation. And he began to ridicule the guy for reading the Bible. There's a lot smarter stuff you can do with yourself. You want to improve yourself, there's better self-help books than the Bible. The Bible teaches a whole lot of backward stuff, yada, yada, all this atheist stuff. And the guy just sat and listened to him. And then when he was done, he pointed to a boiling pot in the other room. He says, you see that boiling pot on that open fire? He says, yeah, I see it. He said, had it not been for that Bible, you would be in that pot. You want to argue whether I need to read the Bible or not? It's all about you being alive, having been here. He says, not too many years ago, that's the way it was. But the Bible has changed our culture. What a lesson. The Word cannot return void. So what do we need to do with it? Expose ourselves to it. We know we have needs. We know we have faults. We know we have shortcomings. We know if we knew all the answers, well, we wouldn't have any of these issues, right? But the fact is, we don't know the answers. We don't know all of our issues. We don't know all the questions even to come up with the answers for them. We don't even know these things. So what do we need to do? We need to allow this stuff to fall on us. So whether they're answers we can get or not, it doesn't make any difference. It can have its desired effect. The desire of God from His Word into our lives is that it changes us into people that we can't otherwise be. Change the people who are not ashamed and who have nothing to regret. That it changes us. Another story, and this is the last one, another agnostic atheist story. 200 years ago, during the Great Awakening, it took place in both England and United States. One of the hallmarks and one of the anchors to the history of the United States, and why we've made it this long, literally, was that we had a Great Awakening in which a large percentage of our population got born again. There's that word. And changed our culture, because that's what it does. In that process, there was a preacher by the name of George Whitefield, famous evangelist, famous preacher, and there was a group that was opposing what he did, and this group was called the Hellfire Club. They named themselves that because they called him this Hellfire Preacher, and what they would do is they would try to cause problems. They were sort of like a religious Antifa, if you will. They were going around just causing problems and doing issues and causing riots and all this kind of stuff, And what they would do typically is they would go and listen to him preach, and then they would go back and report to their fellow members what he had said, and they would do it in some kind of flippant way, and they would make fun of him, and he was famous for his gestures and his inflection and tones and all this stuff, and so they would make fun of him, and so they would write down, so this guy goes, and he goes to George Whitefield's preaching, and he's just taking notes the whole time and acting like he was an observer, if you will, or a respected person, but in fact, he was just to cause problems. Writes down all the notes and all the biblical references, and then he goes back to his Hellfire Club the following week and begins to preach like George Whitefield to his club. And he's making fun of him, you know, ridiculing him and quoting the scriptures that he quoted, saying the things that he said, saying it the way that he said. About halfway through his making fun of George Whitefield's sermon, he started feeling conviction that he couldn't get away from. And he became quieter and quieter and less demonstrative and less demonstrative. And eventually he just stopped and says, I have to leave. Leaves the meeting, never comes back, gives his life to Christ, becomes himself an evangelist. True story. Commenting on this true story, Charles Spurgeon, another contemporary, not much longer after George Whitefield, famous preacher himself, says this statement, and I agree with it. I would rather have you read the Bible and to mock it rather than not to read it at all. He goes on, I would rather have you come to hear the Word of God out of hatred for it than to not come at all. I'm not afraid of what the Bible... You come with your bad attitudes. You come... Go and read the whole thing just to disprove me if you want to. Knock yourself out. Here's what I love to do. Find the contradictions in the Bible. Start reading in Matthew and find the contradictions. They're in there, by the way. You're going to find they're only in between your ears, but I won't give you the answers. No, you just go find it. Go read the whole Bible. Knock yourself out. I'm not afraid of exposing. If it's just words, you got nothing to be afraid of, right? If it's just words, if it's just one more book, just one more religious document, then you'll find that to be true. and you'll know that I'm an ignorant person. Everyone who believes like I am is, then you'll be fine, and you'll be more solidified in your conviction that it's incorrect. And so, you know what? There won't be any problems whatsoever. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of the Bible just standing all by itself. But let it say what it says. Say you don't believe it, but let it say what it says. I believe, as it says, it will not come back void, but it will have its desired effect. What you have to determine, it's either going to be a blessing or a curse to every single person in this room. You got to decide which side you're going to fall on. That's your window of opportunity. That's the dock you're sliding past. Is it going to be a blessing to me? Is it going to be a curse to me? It's going to work, though. You can be sure of that. I ask you, would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a time of invitation, a time of evaluation in our own personal life and where we stand with the Word of God. And something we talked about this past Sunday night, and the question of the Word of God, and the simple question is, what place does it have with your eyes bowed and your heads bowed and your eyes closed? What place does the Word of God have in your life? I just want you to think about that. What place does the Word of God have in your life? I realize I'm asking that on Sunday. Here we are preaching the Word of God. You've been in Bible study. I mean, obviously the Bible has some importance to you. But let me ask you it this way. What place did the Bible have in your life yesterday, Saturday? Did it have time? Was the reign of the Word allowed to reign in your life? Who you are today, how different was it than you were yesterday in your relationship to the Bible? Who you are today, how different was it than your relationship with the Bible yesterday? Oh, we come and act like we really need the Bible on Sundays, but what about Saturday? Because I would submit to you that who I am on Saturday is the real me, not who I am on Sunday. Who you are on Saturday is the real you. It's not who you are on Sunday. Who you want to be. It's awesome to want to be something. But I want to get us down to who are you really? Does the Word of God really have a place in your life? Does it really get time? Is the reign of the Word really allowed? Does it get opportunity? Do you expose yourself to this stuff? Just let it say what it says. That's what we really need. The Bible's not doing much for me. Well, because you're not doing much with the Bible, I'd be really willing to bet. I just don't get it. It's confusing. You're not giving it time. You're not letting God do what He says He's going to do with it. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You've given us Your Word. You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to explain Yourself. You didn't have to tell us anything. You could have just let us run, let us fall off into the abyss. You didn't do that. You loved us enough. You loved us enough to send Your Son to save us, and You loved us enough to explain Yourself and give us this Word, which is living and active and powerful and able to resurrect, able to change, able to create. God, I pray that we would submit ourselves to Your Word. We expose ourselves to it. God, I pray You'd show us how we can better be involved in it, how we can better give it time in our lives to do what it's supposed to do, what it can do. Thank You for speaking to us today. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for blessing us with understanding to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.